Here towards the end of the Psalter, we find a little series of psalms written by David. As the king of Israel and the man after God's own heart penned many of the opening works of the Psalter, so we find him drawing the Psalter to its close. This man who so clearly foreshadows Christ and exemplifies at the same time a faithful believer in Christ, thus serves practically as the Alpha and the Omega of the Psalter. Last week in Psalm 140, we found David crying to the Lord for rescue from his enemies. Today in Psalm 141, David's once more praying to the Lord. But this time he's more concerned with personal refinement than with rescue. And these two psalms then speak to us of our deliverance from the dominion of our sins and the progressive sanctification that takes place in us throughout the course of our pilgrimage in this life. From these psalms, we observe how the good work of our saving God begins with our regeneration and justification, and the God who began it completes it through the course of our being sanctified and edified in Christ. This entire psalm is a prayer offered by David. David, who was the king of the covenant nation. But David is not praying for his kingdom. This is an intensely personal prayer, an intensely personal psalm. It's the believer in his own one-on-one time with the Lord. It may seem, because of this, to be inadequate. Doesn't our Lord teach us to pray our Father and have a sense of our corporate identity with one another when we're praying in the highest and best way? Yes, but at the same time, this David declares the Lord to be his shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And while it's true that part of our salvation is that we not only are reconciled to God, but we're reconciled to one another in Christ, and so have a restored relationship that has been broken and lost by our sin, a restored relationship with one another, as we're bound together in holy love and mutual respect and delight in each other. That's all true. But of course, at the same time, it's true that God doesn't save us as a corporate entity. He chooses, he elects individually from the foundation of the world those who would be adopted and stand ultimately before him blameless and holy. So, you see, we have this aspect brought to our attention today, the individual believer praying to his mercifully saving God. And David, although he was a king with many resources, and we saw this point in Psalm 140, though he's a king with many earthly resources, we don't find him relying on those resources. This is why Jesus tells us we don't have to be kings. Most of us are not kings. None of us here are kings or anything close to that. But this is why Jesus tells all of his people, don't obsess with the necessities of life, what you'll eat, what you'll wear, and what kind of shelter you'll find. Life is far more than that. Jesus himself was tested in that way. When he was hungry in the wilderness and tempted to turn stones into bread, and he said, man shall not live by bread alone. We do require bread, and we're taught to pray for our daily bread by our Lord. But we're not living on bread alone. We live, though, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Better to starve and know the Lord, then to feast every day and to have a fat bank account and not know the Lord. So we don't find David relying on his many resources that he has at his disposal as king, but rather he trusts in and relies upon his Lord alone. This is so clear in this psalm, as well as the preceding psalm. And this is the point we're supposed to gather. One of the many points we gather in these highly instructive psalms. That while we are going to be diligent in our work, the Bible tells us to do that. Not lazy, not indolent, but diligent in our work. While we are careful to be of earthly good, we don't attain that by being earthly minded or focusing directly upon the things at hand. Our jobs, our careers, our families, our friends, our citizenship, any of these things. But we look through those things to the Lord. And as we put those things in a very secondary position in our lives, He orders them rightly. And we know how to order them rightly. By putting the Lord first. And then knowing in His light, and seeing where all things belong. And this is an elegant and beautiful psalm, Psalm 141, that teaches us very practically about right ordering even of our prayers. So David relies upon the Lord alone. He also, though he is a king with many responsibilities, David has many resources as a king, he's not relying on those resources. Never trust your bank account. Never trust your possessions. These haven't died for you. These haven't loved you from the foundation of the world. These are dead. They have no power except how you use them. And you are finite and fallible and living in a world of fallen humanity who can easily steal these things, or you yourself can break or lose these things. Don't rely on these things, but rely upon the living God. But David also had responsibilities. And sometimes we can think, all right, I'm not going to rely upon my money. I'm not going to rely upon my possessions. But I have all these responsibilities. People are looking to me and depending upon me. I need to get busy doing something to provide for them. Here we don't find David obsessed with his duties and distracted from his personal devotions. His personal devotions. Now you might say, which is it? Are we supposed to be lovingly committed to one another and conscious of our corporate identity and cultivating that? Or are we supposed to focus upon ourselves and our personal walk with the Lord? And the answer is both. Both. But even in this, there is a priority. And while it is the highest expression of the church that we are conscious of our corporate identity, that's not the priority in our experience. You had better make your personal salvation the paramount concern of your life, or you will lose everything. This is what we're taught when we fly in an airplane. If you're with your own infant, your own dependent, beloved child, and we lose cabin pressure, and the masks fall down, don't fumble and bumble trying to put the mask on the child first. Tend to yourself first. You must live in order to minister life to your child. This is the priority, personal piety. And it's the priority that Jesus Himself maintained. He wasn't concerned first about the welfare of His disciples. He was concerned first about His own welfare. And He tells us that in His high priestly prayer. He's not saying, I spent most of my earthly ministry praying for these disciples. He says, I sanctify myself for them. I sanctify myself for their sakes. He's not saying that he wouldn't have done it for his own sake, But he sanctified himself. He kept himself. He guarded himself as a man. God-man, unique man, but as a man, subject to temptation, subject to hunger and thirst and deprivation, he sanctified himself. We're told in the Gospels he spent much time, especially more time, towards the end of his earthly ministry, going off by himself and praying. And he wasn't praying for his disciples, first and foremost. He was praying for himself. Keep me, Lord. Guard me. Show me the way. Give me strength that I may become the Savior of these disciples. And that's the priority. And we see it worked out in the psalm. The psalm opens with David crying out to his God. We don't know the precise situation. We don't know what his need was. It's left indeterminate to us because that's not the point. This is a psalm that is a model of our praying, and as such, it's showing us certain things about the order and the character of our prayers, what they should be. So we don't know the precise situation or need. What we do know, what's very clear to us, is that it was an urgent situation. I call upon thee, hasten to me, David says. He's not asking God to be patient. He's wanting, and wanting now, the Lord to hear and answer his prayer. Give ear to my voice when I call to thee. This is to, whatever the situation was, it's to convey to us that this was an urgent need that was prompting David. Now, when we find ourselves in crises and we have urgent needs, it really is a test of our character. It's really going to show what our priorities are. If you say, well, you know what? I've lost my job, or I'm in jeopardy of losing my job, and my family's sick, and I need to do some practical things here. I can't be spending my time praying. That shows your true priorities. You'll trust God as long as the sun's out. And it's easy to be a Christian, and you just have excess time and energies to devote to him. But in a day of real trouble, you're going to rely on other things. This is the urgency. The urgency dictator. The crisis dictator. That can even prompt us to think it's a necessity to throw God out the window and tend to the imperious demands of the crisis. Such urgency would seem necessarily and rightly to trump all care for anything but immediate relief, immediate solving of the crisis. And yet, as the rest of this psalm unfolds, we find the situation to be the opposite of this man being in a self-consumed frenzy and saying, yeah, I must have my answer now. Give me my answer now. Give it to me, even if I have to break your arm. Almighty as it is. It's the opposite. In verses 2-4, we discover that David's vitally mindful and observant of a number of great principles that should guide the prayers of the Lord's people. He hasn't lost his head in the urgency of the situation. If anywhere you need to keep your cool, it's in a crisis. Think and act consciously in conformity with biblical teaching and knowledge and understanding and wisdom. Not to just lose our heads and scream and holler and try all sorts of desperate things. Here we discover that David wants his prayer to be acceptable to God. He's not just assuming on God's love. Oh, God, you're my Savior, you love me, and you see I'm in trouble. I want your help. Come and figure out how best to help me. Even as he's making this prayer and the sense of urgency is upon him, he's concerned with the form of his prayer. He's concerned with the character of his prayer. Now, we all know, and we tell children this, you can pray to God about anything. And while that's true, we can't pray to God for anything. So what does that mean? Well, you can pray to God about anything. If you feel a temptation to steal something from your neighbor, you can pray to God about that and ask the Lord to take away that temptation or give you strength to resist it. You could pray about it, but you don't pray for anything. We don't teach our children, and we know better ourselves than to pray, "Oh, dear God, give me success in my endeavor to steal this thing from my neighbor." Who's going to pray something like that? We know we're not supposed to do that, and we don't do that. But, of course, this is just the crudest example fit for children. There are many times when we do pray for things that aren't so obviously wrong. And we say, well, I'm not going to worry too much about determining whether these are right or wrong. I'll just let God figure it out. If it's the wrong thing I'm asking, then he won't give it to me. But if it's the right thing, then I'll keep asking till he does. That's a childish and immature spiritual way to view things. David's not like that, and he's not teaching us to be like that. He wants his prayer to be acceptable to God. He wants his prayer answered, not on the lowest level of his getting what he wants from the Lord by hook or crook. Sometimes we think that's what the Lord means by our persevering in prayer. Help me steal my neighbor's car, Lord. It's a beautiful car. I want it for myself. Help me steal my neighbor's car. Well, you failed the first time. You got too close to it and the alarm went off and you had to run home and hide. Well, I'm going to pray again. Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock. Help me steal my neighbor's car, Lord. And then the police are driving by the next time. You just keep at it until you get the car. Well, you may do that. God may allow you to succeed, ultimately. And that'll be the answer to your prayer. God will say, you wanted it, but in doing it, here's what you've got. You've got guilt. You violated the law. You violated the moral law as well as the civil law. There's going to be a price to pay, and you'll learn from this that you should have prayed for other things than this. No, David doesn't want to succeed on the lowest level. Sometimes that's where we are. I must have this, God. I want this friendship. I want this relationship. I want this wife. I want this husband. I want these kinds of children, and I will have them if I have to pray and pray and pray and tear down the whole throne of your heaven. But David is not praying like that. He wants God to accept his prayers. He's aiming at the highest level, namely that the Lord would accept his prayers, not saying, let me give the right form and fool you into thinking that I'm asking in a most pious way, when really all I care about is this thing, relief from my pain, relief from my suffering, relief from my enemies, having something I don't have, whatever it is. I just want that, and I'll do anything I can to fool God so that he gives it to me. That's not what he wants. He's not making an idol of what he's praying over here. God is his God. Not the things God can give him in answer to his prayers. God is his God. The Lord is his God. And he wants the Lord to take pleasure in hearing and answering this man's petitions. How often do we pray that? When I was reading this week, I thought, man, David sure is different than I am. I don't really know, honestly, if I've ever prayed like this. God, here's what I want. I want you, before anything you give me, I want you to take pleasure in hearing how I pray to you. Take pleasure in me coming to you and asking you, Lord. Doesn't seem like something we need to pray for, does it? I mean, God, we're the ones who need all the pleasure. We're the ones who are miserable in our sin, and he's high and holy in heaven. He doesn't need that. But that's exactly what David prays. May my prayer be counted as incense before thee. And Scripture shows us incense is that which God consistently says is a sweet savor to Him, a fragrant aroma that in which He delights. I want my hands, the lifting of my hands, is a kind of a visual picture of prayer where we're lifting our hands to God and asking, fill them, Lord, with your provision. I want that to be as the evening offering. It's a picture of coming vitally in Christ. The only acceptable sacrifice to God. By the mercies of God, we are to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices. By the mercies of God, by His merciful provision of Christ. This is what David is saying here. I'm coming not just dressed in Christ to be heard, so that you give me the answer I want. But he's already thinking about God. I want you to be pleased and glorified in how I pray. I want you to see my prayers intermingled with the perfect holiness and prevailing sacrifice of the Messiah to come, so that it would delight the Father to answer them. That's given me something to think about. I just assume that if I'm asking it, I'll be delighted. And I should be. I'm kind of entitled to be delighted in the answer to my prayer. But David wants God to be delighted first. And if it pleases God to say no, you want this answer now? Are you calling for me to hasten to you? No. I have a purpose in waiting. I have a purpose in exercising patience. If that pleases you, Lord, then lead me to ask for that and accept that as your answer. David does go on asking the Lord to guard and filter his requests in verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Now, what's he going on about there? He's saying even, oh God, he's not talking about his conversation. He's not thinking that I'm a king. I got to go out and make certain decrees to the people and give certain orders to the army. Oh God, help me not make mistakes when I do that. He's not praying that. He's praying to God here. And so immediately he's thinking of what he's praying. Do you ever pray about your prayers? Do I? Well, it's true that we can just sit down and spill our hearts out to God. As we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, we learn that prayer is not just our going to God and treating Him like a benevolent grocer. I want half gallon of milk. Give it to me. There you go. There's your milk. It's not that. It's a dance of love where we engage with the Lord seeking His provision, and where He engages with us, delighting to make that provision for us. But the thing above all is that we're engaging with the Lord. So that what the answer to the prayer is becomes less and less critical to us. And the fact that we are in communion with our God becomes all consuming. Several months ago, maybe a year or so ago, we had a communication seminar here. And our brother, Cron Gibson, who was here preaching 2 weeks ago, led that for us. And he had this little, one of the materials he had, was this little awareness wheel. It's about communication in marriage primarily, but also it works in all relationships. Where you're going to communicate something. You know, we're always, when we communicate, we're saying something, but at the same time, we're perceiving what's being said to us. And we all are in bad need of having both our skills of perception as well as our skills of speaking and communicating improved. Well, this is a little tool to help in that. And it's a wheel. At the center is the issue. The issue is, today is our day off. The data, what are the facts The day off, I have assumed, should be spent with me sleeping late and watching TV. But my wife assumes the day should be spent with me getting up early and doing lots of projects around the house. Okay, so here's the issue. It's the day off. Here's the data around that issue. The facts of the situation is here is my agenda, and here's another one. Okay, how do most of us communicate? We immediately go to what I want. I want to sleep late. I'm tired. I preached twice yesterday. Besides, with a bunch of people coming to me with their problems and, I love them and everything, but they wore me out. I'm worn out in the Lord's service. I deserve to sleep late today. Here's what I want for me. My dear wife says, but you know, here's what I want for me. This house is, the paint's falling and peeling and it needs to be fixed and it drives me crazy. This is what I want for me. Now we're there. I'm justifying myself. She's justifying herself. And at the same time, I'm vilifying her and saying, you don't care about me? Aren't I more important than a paint job on the house? And she's vilifying me. That's how most of us communicate. The little wheel tells us we got to go in the other direction. We don't jump to what I want for me. What do you think about the data? What do you think about the data? Now, this doesn't mean jump immediately to prosecuting your opponent or justifying yourself. Just what do you think about the data? Your thoughts. My thoughts are that I'm tired. My thoughts are that I probably could use some rest. What are your thoughts? Well, I want you to rest, but you don't need the whole day to do it, surely. Well, could we not reach some kind of compromise? So here we are exchanging our thoughts. Then you get to, how do you feel about it? How do you feel about these things that you're thinking? Well, I feel like you don't love me. Can't you see I'm worn out? I need to sleep late. Well, I feel like you don't love me. Can't you see the house falling down because of your neglect? Oh, dear. Now, by this time, you know what's happening. We're starting to care less about the issue and more about each other because we're talking together and we're sharing. I'm revealing my thoughts. I don't have to dress them up, but I'm not using them as weapons now. You know, these are my thoughts. I really don't think you're an idiot. I know it comes across that way sometimes when I'm scared and I'm wanting to have my way and I'm just trying to throw all sorts of junk at you to get you off my back. But here are my thoughts, and here's what I'm feeling. And here are my thoughts. Here's what I'm feeling. By this time, we're ready to go to what do we want for us in this situation? Not me, not you, us. And it's some variation of we just want to be together in love. We don't need to do either of those things. We could do some combination of it. And then what do you want for you? What do you want? Then finally, what do you want for me? That's good communication. That's a proper path that our love can take and not be derailed by bad communications. Bad perception. You see, this is what David is doing here. He's asking the Lord to filter his requests. He doesn't want to ask anything that would be inconsistent with the Lord's glory. Sometimes, if you have to be honest, and I sometimes try and be honest with myself, sometimes I have to say, you know what, God, I really don't care that much about your glory here. I want this thing that you, being almighty and sovereign, can give me. I just want this thing. I really don't care. I don't like to say that, but it's what I'm feeling. I don't care about your glory. I want the answer to my prayer. That's like going in the wrong direction in that communication wheel. David here says, look, I don't want even what I'm asking you to come between us, Lord. So guard what I ask. May it not be inconsistent with your glory or with the highest good that you always have in mind for me and for other believers, including the people over whom I rule as king. Then he asked the Lord to give him a pure heart. In verse 3, he's speaking about his speech, his lips, his words. And he's talking about his heart in verse 4. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, And you know, friends, we need to learn to pray this. Because sometimes just because we're praying for something that seems good and innocent to us, it may be attended by many evil features. And we have to ask the Lord, Lord, cool me down if I'm getting really worked up and heated over having this thing. And it's going to be a disaster to me. You see whether there's evil in it. You see whether there are insinuations with the wicked involved in it. To practice the deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Or really, the notion is of a feast. They have a feast and we say, yeah, that's a great thing, Lord. Let me have. What's wrong with that? Having a lot of food. We need food to live. Give me the things I want. David is praying that the Lord would guard him, give him a pure heart so that his thoughts, his intentions, his desires would be true and right and holy and loving. Now, this is some considerable preparation work that my prayers, I hope, will partake of increasingly, but have not taken this turn so much up to this point. I'm being candid with you. I'm sharing with you my thoughts, the data about my situation. But let's go on and observe how David's preliminary asking the Lord to help him to pray. By the way, when Scripture tells us straight up that we don't know how to pray as we ought, when Jesus' disciples have to go to him and ask him, teach us to pray, that should put us on the alert that we need to learn how to pray. And not just assume that prayer is talking with God. That's not prayer. Talking with God. Sometimes you can curse and swear and you're talking to God. But would you call that praying? No, prayer is something much more specific than talking with God. So let's go on and see how this preliminary asking the Lord to lead him in his praying affects his praying. What does he actually now come to pray for? First, in verses 5-7, David's emphasis is clearly on his own personal refinement. That may not have been the case in the opening verse when he comes running to the Lord with this urgent cry. But then it's as though he bursts into the room and he's running to get his father. And he bursts into the room and he realizes when he sees his father, I'd forgotten how big he was. I'd forgotten how impressive he was. He's my daddy. Yes, I can run up to him, but oh, let me think now. Let me think. What should I ask? How should I ask it of my father? David is now asking for his own refinement, his own sanctification. He sincerely desires to have his prayers answered in such a way that he is increasingly transformed into the very likeness of his God. So he asks for the faithful wounds of his friends. Verse 5, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It's oil upon the head, oil speaks of anointing for the authorized and the effectual pursuing of one's calling, fulfilling one's duty. And David as a king isn't saying, don't touch the head of this king. Not even the righteous can correct me. I'm above all that. No, he says, let them come at me, Lord. Let the righteous come and reprove me. It's oil upon my head. It's anointing for righteous and effectual exercise of one's duties, but it's also the universal element in Scripture of healing. The oil binds up wounds. You bind up wounds with oil, and it promotes healing. It's healing. Faithful wounds of a friend bring healing. They don't bring infection. They don't bring injury to us. Now, this gives us a little clue of what may have prompted David to run to the Lord in the first place. Perhaps some of his own godly, righteous counselors were beginning to approach him with things he didn't want to hear. And so he runs, get these critical people off my back. But then in God's presence thinks, oh, Lord, the thing I want to be praying above all things, I see that now when I'm here with you in prayer, is that you would conform me to the image of Christ. So if you have a purpose in these people bringing painful correction to me, Bring it on. And don't let my head refuse it, he says. He's not only praying that the Lord would use these faithful ones, his friends, but he's praying for his own receptivity to such faithful wounding. This is surely a blessed gem and nugget for us to unearth here. How often do I pray, Lord, if somebody comes to me and says something that I don't want to hear, before I react, would you please help me think about it and consider it respectfully, seriously, so that instead of just reacting emotionally and in a default kind of mindless mode and a selfish mode, I'm receptive to correction. Because if it's godly correction, it improves me. It doesn't make us worse people to be more like Jesus, does it? So if someone comes and says, you know, you're speaking true things, but they're just not coming across lovingly. You don't say, well, I can't do everything. At least I'm getting the truth out. Fathers are terrible at this, generally. Barking orders to their children. And if the child says, but Daddy, just seeking reassurance of love, the dad says, stop giving me back talk. I'm your father. I know best. Go and do it. How many of us have done that and thought we were godly heads of household? And that kind of treatment doesn't bear any resemblance to our Lord Jesus. None. He always spoke the truth in love. He always spoke the truth to his disciples in such a way that they knew they were loved. They're not just saying, here's, I'm getting truth here, right in the face. This truth is coming and wrapped in love. It's beautiful. It makes it easier to swallow. That's it. Let the righteous improve me, Lord. Let them improve me. This is what he's praying for more and more. He started off probably thinking of changing his circumstances. Now he's saying, okay, nothing wrong with the circumstances. Change me, Lord. Change me. All right. What about his foes? Well, they return in verses 5 and following. He mentioned the foes in verse 4. Don't incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity. Don't let me eat of the delicacies. Now they come back into consideration. David has thought, let my faithful friends wound me for my good. But what about the wicked? Well, verse 5c and verse 6 and 7 are very ferociously difficult Hebrew. Probably problems with it, probably defects in it, but never mind that. It probably should read something like this. You know, the wicked might very well have been the ones who had driven David to begin this prayer of urgent request to God, just as the righteous friends who were seeking to wound him for his good. But now the man after God's own heart sees his enemies in a different light. Now they're transformed by his praying with his God and to his God, some of them into ones who will listen to him and learn from him. Verse 6 can read like this. When their judges are thrown down, then they will hear my words, for they are pleasant. When my prayer is always against their wicked deeds, but when their judges are thrown down by the sides of the rock, then they will hear my words, for they are pleasant. What's he saying there? He is a king. He is an individual believer. They've had enemies, and they weren't listening to him. They were intent on their own agenda. They had their own, you know, value system, their judges, their culture, their tribal entity, their family, which they make an idol out of, or whatever. And David is thinking, I'm praying against their deeds. And Lord, you, I'm confident for some, will answer by exposing their idols, by bringing conviction upon them, and then they'll be open to hearing my words, my commands as king, because they are good, they are pleasant, they are right. So some may be converted. How many times do we pray for God to take somebody wicked out of our lives when God has brought us in contact with such wicked ones precisely not to be tainted and spoiled by them, but so that they might be blessed and helped and led to salvation by us? Here David rightly reckons that some of his enemies are brought into contact with him by God's determination to work for their good. But then what about the impenitent ones? They come into view in verse 7. As when one plows and breaks open the earth, our bones have been scattered at the mouth of Sheol. Well, there's David saying, if the enemies are allowed to do their worst, here's what happens. They'll kill us. They'll annihilate us. They'll destroy us. They'd drag us down to hell if they could. Okay. So what? Here's Iran on the verge of getting an atom bomb. North Korea already has one. And, people are thinking, well, their missiles can't reach our shores. You don't need a missile to deliver a nuclear device. And it's just a matter of time before one or two or half a dozen of them get here. Okay, what do we do? What do we do? Our politicians, I'm sure, would do it if they thought they could get away with it. We would take the preemptive strike and just nuke these people out of existence. That would solve our problems, at least for a time. But we can't do that. So what do? Oh, we fret. What does the Christian do? Oh, dear God, the world's going to hell. So what? Jesus Christ has burst forth from the tomb, victorious over death, whether by a criminal's bullet or a terrorist's bomb. We don't need to fear death. Let it do its worst. Let the wicked do their worst. See one other facet in this image of verse 7. Plowing, breaking up the earth. That is an image of fruitfulness, of planting and cultivating a fruitful crop. And here the psalmist is aware of the Lord sinlessly using even the terrible sins of the wicked to produce deeper and more pure righteousness in his people. That too is something he has come to see by his praying. Finally, the focus is set upon the Lord. Now, you might think, well, that's where it started. First word of the psalm is Yahweh, O Lord. He's calling upon the Lord. But he's calling upon the Lord with a pretty heavy eye upon his circumstances. Oh God, this is a terrible situation. You need to get into it right away and fix it. Then he thinks, wait a minute, who am I addressing in this prayer? Oh God, I want you to be glorified. I want you to take pleasure in my prayer. I want you to guard my lips. I want you to guard my heart. I want you to guard me from the wicked. In fact, use the wicked. That's probably why they're in my life in the first place. Use them. Some of them will be converted by they see how I live the Christian life. Others, well, even if they tear me limb from limb, it's only going to bear fruit in my life. So now his eyes are fixed on the Lord. And not even on what he was praying for. Just like that wheel of communication, you know. Here's what I want, here's what I want. We're fighting over the agenda. We go through the process this way. All I want is you. All I want is you. All you want is me. We could do anything we want today. We don't have to argue. We don't have to differ. We could do anything we want so long as we are together growing in love today. That's it. In the concluding verses, David indicates that he's completely focused upon his Lord. He's not distracted by the wicked. He's not deluded by his own passions and assumptions that I'm the king. I know what's right. or I'm a godly man, I never make mistakes, who can correct me? He's not deluded by any of that, or his fears, or even his righteous duties as being king over the people. Instead, his faith is firmly fixed on its one true object. My eyes, verse 8, are toward thee, O God the Lord. In thee I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. He keeps praying, and you might say, well, why didn't he stop praying? He's now fixed perfectly on the Lord. What's there to ask for? But he keeps praying, because that's how we grow in love and our loving relationship with the Lord. If we just read the Bible, God speaks to us. And we may form nice notions about the Lord, true notions. We maybe even can teach Sunday school classes and lecture people about the Lord. But you know where it tells how real God is in your life? How much you speak to Him. It's not how much you read His Word. The devil is an expert in this Word. He's mastered. He knows every jot and tittle in this Word. How much do you speak to the Lord? We don't speak to phantoms, do we? We don't speak to fairy tale characters, do we? We speak to things that live and are real. And David keeps praying. I take refuge. Theologically, he doesn't have to add, don't leave me defenseless. Theologically, he knows God will preserve me. But he asks anyway. He doesn't take anything for granted. He doesn't insinuate that God will leave him defenseless. He's saying, don't leave me defenseless. Isn't it wonderful that that's the furthest thing from your mind and from your almighty capabilities? Don't leave me defenseless. Ow! I am strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And then he goes on to pray, asking the Lord to fan the flames of His loving devotion and joyful gratitude so that he perseveres in his asking with the blessed assurance that his Lord will answer above what he asks or thinks. In verse 9, he asks deliverance from all threats, strong and obvious, such as the jaws of a trap. The picture there is that he's already in the trap. And how are you going to get out? You can't. You don't have the strength to open. The trap's been sprung. Deliver me from that. As well as deceptive and annoying, the snares. Keep me from the snares of those who do iniquity. Snares by nature are hidden. There's so many things hidden in our lives. So many things. The Lord knows all of them. We know few, if any, of them. Pray. This is what Jesus teaches us to pray when he says, lead us not into temptation. Do you pray that every day? When I pray that, I tend to have days relatively free from serious temptation and grievous falls into sins. But when I don't pray it, you know what happens. So the lesson is obvious. Pray it. Keep me from the snares of those who do iniquity. And let the wicked serve, continue serving for the good of the saint and the glory of God, as well as serving for their own just doom. The fact that God lets the wicked seem to prevail for a time doesn't mean that they are escaping. He's just giving them more and more rope with which they'll hang themselves in the end. While we, my version says, pass by safely. That's kind of weak. The Hebrew word has the idea of completely, entirely. While I pass by unscathed. So we see how God's sovereign, holy will and His gracious and almighty actions prompt us to pray and prompt Him to respond to our prayers. And all for one thing above everything else. And that is our own sanctification, our own becoming like Jesus. Paul writes in his letter to the Thessalonians, this is God's will for you. People write books on discovering God's will. Don't read them. Get rid of them. You could save your money. Discover God, not God's will. Discover God, and then you'll know His will. Fix your focus on the shepherd, not on the way. He knows the way. You fix your focus on the shepherd. What is God's will? Paul says, your sanctification. And He will accomplish that with or without enemies, with or without friends. He will accomplish it. Let's pray more and more for that. And then we'll never be disappointed. Amen.